As many of you here may know, I am a public servant. When I first became a public servant 19 years ago, and I don't think this exists anymore, but at the time, I was asked to put my right hand on the Bible and my left hand in the air and pledge allegiance to the Queen. To this end, I had a duty to provide fearless advice to senior managers, yet I was also charged with loyally implementing policies, programs, and decisions taken using my advice sometimes, but not always, and following it. There are, of course, many types of advice that lead to final decisions. As a Christian and as a deacon, my duty is slightly different than my duty as a public servant. As a public servant, I'm asked to follow the institutions to whom I report that provide value to Canada and Canadians. As a deacon and as a Christian, it is our duty to serve God, to serve God's people and God's creation. It's a duty that's defined by Jesus' life and practice, centered on love, mercy, humble servanthood, and focusing especially on the marginalized and on issues of social justice. So you can imagine there are times when the two duties come into tension. Times when the institutional values or the legislative or regulatory frameworks within which I work restrict my ability to serve the most marginalized or pull me in a direction that seems to be in conflict with my desire to work towards social justice. And I'm fortunate because these times are rare. I live in a country where, by and large, the impetus is towards welcoming diversity and serving the margins. Nonetheless, at times, the tension has been great. And maybe out of fear of losing the security of my position in government, sometimes I feel maybe I've compromised my full capacity to do what my heart tells me to do. Luckily, also in our country, as public servants, we can, without conflict of interest, vote for whom we choose, and we are allowed to demonstrate and do all kinds of other acts of peaceful resistance. Yesterday, thousands of youth marched on Washington, and here in Ottawa, hundreds of youth supported them. They raised banners that stated that the time of silence is over, that they want to put an end to US gun violence, and that arms are for hugging. It was one of more than 800 similar demonstrations taking place throughout North America in response to the most recent school shootings in Parkland, Florida, that killed 17 people and injured more than a dozen more. Will Gaffney, an associate professor of Hebrew Bible at Wright Divinity School in Texas, defined it well. She said, "The world we live in is crucified and crucifying." This week marked the 7th year of the war in Syria. Every day, people in our own community face discrimination based on the way they look, speak, or live. Hate groups recruit new members all the time, using tactics of fear of the other. This turns our attention inward. That's the effect of fear. It draws us away from love and teaches us to hate. The world continues to be a place of divisions, a world filled with artificial divides of those that belong and those that don't. So, the world is crucified, and it is a crucifying world. But also, all around us are moments of resurrection, triumphs over death and destruction, examples of hope, of people risking the comfort of their own lives for others, giving with incredible generosity, helping refugees at the risk of their lives. Instances where trust in God has allowed people to overcome these tensions they may have to face and to follow the path of love despite whatever fears may come their way. in Sojourners magazine this month, or this coming month, although I have it now, there was an article about civil disobedience, which is also called moral resistance, or holy troublemaking, and why Christians willingly risk going to prison for what they believe. There are also so many wonderful examples, a long, rich tradition of people who oppose injustice, despite the risks that they are facing. Peaceful people who take on the power of the state and break the law when that law no longer represents justice. And they do so through nonviolent means, with humility. The many means that Martin Luther King Jr. termed creative, constructive outlets for rage. These movements have as their bases the truth that nonviolence, that love and mercy, are the only solution to violence that does not escalate violence and escalate destruction. The recent Idle No More marches after the verdict in the trial of Colton Bushi's killing raised awareness of systemic and racist flaws in the Canadian justice system. And that has led the Canadian government to address law reforms. That's one example. Our world in today's readings present a vivid portrayal of tensions between a world that is crucified and crucifying, and yet also a world full of hope and resurrection. In the words of Isaiah, which are also echoed in the song, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. The verses we heard today omitted some of the psalm verses that talk actually of the adversities that the psalmist was facing, and that he had the courage to face, knowing that God's steadfast love endures forever. That even in distress, we can call on God and God will deliver us to freedom. The psalmist cries out, and Jesus demonstrates that we are to stand together and face violence, whether actions or violent words, with nonviolence, to face opposition and injustice with courage and love, to see the tensions, and instead of succumbing to fear, to choose love. We are entering Holy Week. It's a week filled with tension and filled with our own failings when faced with these tensions. Palm Sunday marks a very high, but this will quickly become a deep, deep and dark low. And then Jesus will restore us all in final glory. This week we follow Jesus through the trials and the suffering of being human, as he shows us a new way of combating hatred, a humble way, a nonviolent opposition. And it allows us to understand that God is with us. Jesus demonstrates a new world order, one that truly brings life and salvation. His entry into Jerusalem is politically charged. It's very theatrical, and it has an element of comedic irony. It is planned out in detail to maximize the spectacle. He enters at the time of Passover, the Jewish festival commemorating when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelite slaves in Egypt. They were following God's orders, sacrificing lambs and with the branches using their blood of the lambs to put on their doors, so when the angel passed by, it would know which houses to pass over, and they would be spared. It was the last of the miseries the Egyptians would suffer before the Pharaoh would let Moses lead them out of slavery into freedom. So it's a significant moment. It's also a moment when hundreds and thousands of people flocked to Jerusalem. During the week that Jesus was killed, some historians speculate that the citizenship of Jerusalem at the time was between 80 and 100,000 people. But that week, the population of Jerusalem could have amounted to about 3 million people, with all the people from the diaspora coming in for the Passover. With these numbers, I imagine it would have been simple for Jesus to slip in unnoticed. But instead, he calls the spotlight on himself. His entry calls to mind references of the liberation of the Israelites from Egypt and of a kingly lineage. As the Messiah, as the sacrificial lamb hailed with branches, who is going to his death to save us and give us eternal life. And with these numbers in Jerusalem, the Romans would have felt that the Pax Romana, this peace that was maintained through fear and power and might, was under threat of an uprising from the oppressed people. Jesus entering as a king, with thousands shouting to him, "Save us," was treason. And because of the huge numbers, the Romans would most likely have brought in a significant amount of military reinforcement. The theologian Dominic Crossan paints a picture of this scene, with Jesus entering the gates of Jerusalem on a colt, with all his followers waving branches and singing, "Hosanna," whilst at the same time from another gate, a legion of auxiliary Roman soldiers were entering in full armor with divisions of cavalry on mighty steeds. It's one of the sharpest of the contrasts that we can imagine in this story. And to add to the tension, let us consider the image of Jesus himself on a colt. A colt is a baby donkey, a small beast never before ridden. He would have appeared almost comical on it. Perhaps Jesus was tall enough that his toes were even dragging along the road as the colt was making its way into Jerusalem, never having had anyone on his back before. Jesus is overturning the image that we had of king. His kingship involves emptying himself and becoming a humble servant. The king upon whom the people were placing their hopes had no weapons, was humbled and riding a small donkey, and was welcomed in by branches that people had run out into the fields to take. Not with military support, not with arms or trumpets. The images of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah who talked about the one who would come for peace, and of King Solomon's entry into Jerusalem would have been well understood by the people when they saw him. And there's even a tension in the tone of the cheers from the crowd. They are singing Hosanna, but they seem to be singing Hosanna, which means save us, as a celebratory cheer, almost like hallelujah. They're putting their full hope in Jesus to overthrow the Romans and the Roman Empire. It almost seems misplaced. And soon that hope will turn to scorn and betrayal. These images in tension ask us to consider our discipleship. Who is it we worship? And what does salvation mean to us? During Holy Week, we're called to consider where we place our sense of duty. Holy Week calls on us to consider to what length and at what price are we willing to serve God. It calls us to stand together in the knowledge that God is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy, and God's love endures forever. And that Jesus' perfect sacrifice in peaceful and humble submission has defeated death and given us eternal life. We live in a crucified and a crucifying world, but a world where resurrection and hope are all around us. A world where God is here and the kingdom is here and not yet fully realized. As disciples, Jesus calls us to hope and to trust, to face violence and oppression with humble, non-violent love and mercy. Amen.